As is the custom, before taking all of these messages to the field in Nigeria, one is selected for the Lord's Day that will be of use to the saints here in particular. I selected among those messages one titled, Christ, Our Life and Returning King. And if you have your copy of God's Word in front of you, I'd like to invite you to open and join with me in the New Testament book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 4. And for context, this message will be presented in light of who Jesus Christ is, the God-man, one who is truly God before the foundation of the world eternally, and truly man, born in time of the descendancy of David by the Virgin Mary. This Christ, the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, the Messiah fulfilling the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament long since written down, the Savior of His people, the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer of the book of Ruth, the greater Son of David, the true King of Israel and the Judge of all the earth, this one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and is being brought forth as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of His people, to take away the sin of all those who believe upon Him. And it is in light of this Christ, His work, His glory, His power, and all that is rightly said and that's true of Him, that all of these things crescendo in the understanding of the Christian to the glorious ultimate end to which the knowledge of Christ should serve its purpose in our life, having been redeemed by His blood, saved by the knowledge of Him, that knowledge and that power at work within us does not merely lie latently and bears not only no fruit, but it doesn't have any greater hope or expectation beyond this life. It does. It does. And so it is with that in view, that glorious hope in this world and also in that which is to come, that we now turn our attention to by God's grace. Look down at verse 1 in Colossians chapter 3. Through 4, and please follow along as I read aloud and hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. May the Lord be pleased to add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's pray once more. O precious Father in heaven, the God and Father of our mighty Redeemer and precious Savior, your Son, the Lord, the exalted Lord, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would show us your Son in all His glory, with all His splendor, with all His might, with all His majesty, the glories of the gospel and His shed blood that has availed for us as sinners. And that, Lord, we would look up from the realms of sin and dust and death and clay and pain and look up upon that throne where there sits one dwelling in unapproachable light, swaying the scepter of heaven freely, where no one can approach unto Him or say unto Him, what have you done? Give us eyes to see our Maker, our Christ, our Redeemer, and our soon returning King. In Christ's name, amen. Famous missionary C.T. Studd, part of the China Inland Missions, years later after Hudson Taylor started China Inland Missions, probably one of the most effervescent and vivacious of the missionaries, who's remembered for some of his more audacious quotes. One of my favorite, coming from him, is that some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. C.T. Studd was a man who was willing to brave much pain and difficulty and agony, boots on the ground, hands tore up, as it were, in the midst of the work. One of his more famous quotations actually comes from a poem that he wrote that, even if you don't recognize his name, you may recognize the name of it. I'll give you just the first two stanzas for now. He writes, "Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Amen. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. One life, beloved. One life. That's all we get before the fleeting hours of the realms of this world are over and done and are less than a faint memory, faded before the light of his glory and grace. A short window in which to suffer, a very short window in which to shed tears before we enter into that new and glorious day where every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more burying loved ones, no more cancer, no more of the diagnoses of this world. Dwelling forever in the presence, before the smiling countenance of the face of our King who rejoices over his bride. A sweetness that will, like a remedy, cure every drop of poison any potential remnant of a memory might leave, any stain, any residue, forever dissolved and cleansed in the sanctifying joy of the presence of the Lamb.
Yes, sir.
For a little while, we press on. In a world that's not our home, where we, like the men who've gone before us, plainly declare, this world is not our home, we're looking for a city. We're looking for another city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And for that reason, God is not ashamed to call us His God, or call us His people, and He our God, for He has prepared for us a city. In our text here, there's this powerful, really heavenly-minded view that belongs to those who are journeying homeward, journeying, as it were, to the celestial city, journeying to Mount Zion, journeying to the congregation in the presence of the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, all bowing low beside the 24 elders in the presence of the Lamb who cry out, "Worthy, worthy, worthy," day and night without ceasing. There, in this pilgrim's way, our life, it's not enough for the saint to say our life is about Christ. It's not enough to say our life reflects truths concerning Christ. It's not enough to say that Christ is an addition onto our life. That's a tragedy to say you don't know Christ if that's all he is. It's an addition like some cherry on the top of this carnal sundae you got going on. No, Christ is our life. That's the testimony of the saints, beloved. in a cruel and in a dark, in a satanic world where Scripture says it is lying in the wicked one, where the fashions of this world are quickly passing away. What is the solid rock beneath our feet? It is not the shifting sands of time where so many build. It is that firm rock of ages that does not move. And there we have our life. It is in Him and through Him that we have our moving and our being. He is our all in all. All things were made by Him. He is before all things. By Him all things consist. He is the glorious substance of our life, the anchor of our life, the perspective of our life, and the mode and the means by which we are enabled by grace to live out this life. Christ alone. And as you look at this portion here in Colossians chapter 3, it opens, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." Think of what wonderful work of grace was wrought in your heart the day that He crushed you and brought you to repentance and bowed you low before the awesome, towering realization of your need of Him, a ladder to the stars that you could not climb. Like George Whitefield was wont to say, a man trying to reach heaven on his own strength is like a man trying to climb to the moon on a rope made of sand. Trying to go up while it falls straight through your fingers. We don't just seek Him once. But the Christian life is an ever-increasing, satisfying joy of seeking Him more and more and more. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And we pick up here in verse 3, "For you have died." You have died. And your life is hidden with Christ and God. It is a beautiful truth. If you've been through our study in Romans with us, we took a tremendous look dealing with in what sense has the Christian died. Because if you understand biblical theology, if you understand the doctrines of the gospel, there is, dear saint, a real reality in which, as it pertains to your life in this world, as it pertains to your identity, who you were before Christ and outside of Christ, as it pertains to what the motions of your trajectory were, your ambitions, your desires, your hopes, your dreams, your goals, that identity in that sense outside of Him, it has wonderfully and gloriously died. If you are indeed buried with Him in baptism and raised up to walk with Him in this inward regenerating work, this crucifying of the old man, the taking away of that old heart of stone, and by spiritual regeneration and power and implantation of a new heart, and with it, a new law and a new way, a new love, a new desire,
yes, sir,
and a new identity. There are three key areas, just for a moment in passing, that I do want you to think of as it regards the fact that the Christian has died. And one is, in the sense, even as we have read during our scripture reading earlier, we are dead to the law, moral, ceremonial, and judicial by the body of Jesus Christ. That those truths of the law, where God has communicated His holiness, where He's communicated His righteousness, where He's communicated His justice, He's communicated His holy standard, which are unwavering and immovable and fixed and sure and true, that these things, being true, being right, being good, are not the means by which the guilty, law-breaking, rebellious sinner finds justification before a holy God. Or if righteousness could have come by the law, surely there would have been a law that imparted righteousness. But as we see, the law is a guardian, as it were, a sentinel to heaven's gates, where none but the righteous and the holy and those with pure and clean hands can ascend the mount of the Lord and come into His presence. And there alone, only the perfect Lamb of God ascends by the strength of His own merit. All else are walled out. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even our righteous deeds are filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. As we quoted earlier, there are those who are being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own. No, it is the Christian who recognizes that the law was a schoolmaster to bring him to Jesus Christ. And without the righteousness of Christ standing in all of its glory on his behalf, he has none to offer whatsoever. But it is in that righteousness that he now stands before the Father, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Now, of course, does this make the law sin? No. Does this make the law bad in any way? No, not at all. The law is good. The law is holy. The problem is you and me. We are not. And therefore, we stand before God not by our law keeping, but in the strength of the law keeper,
yes, sir,
who was the lawgiver, who kept it in every way and died in our place, standing in for the guilty, that we might stand in for the righteous and the guiltless. In this way, we are dead to the condemnation of the law. While it remains for us a friendly guide, it remains for us a deterrent for all kinds of evil in this world. The law of God is good. I dare you to say that the moral law has no force in your life when it says, thou shalt not murder. It maintains its force. The law is not done away with, but it is not the means of our justification. Judgment comes by works. We are judged according to our works, but salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. And so we are dead to the law in that sense as a justifying, which is impossible, but rather as a condemning force in our lives. It is rather now a sweet conviction that turns us to Christ again and again and again. We are dead to sin. We are dead to its damning power. We are dead to it through his bearing of it in his own body upon the tree. Where Scripture says he took the handwriting of the ordinances that was contrary to us, took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. Here is the Christ who triumphed over his enemies and made a show of them openly. And one of his greatest triumphs here is our sin debt, the damning power of sin. And at the end of the day, there are only two kinds of people in the world, this one preacher said. There are those who are dead in their sins, and those who are dead to sin. And as it says in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? As we look at there in just a moment, we will bring that out even a bit more. But there is a great sense here, and it's in this third sense that we emphasize as well, that the Christian is dead to the world by way of the cross of Christ. Christ says, if any man will follow after me, let him pick up his cross,
yes,
deny himself, and follow after me. That cross is a crucifying force. Again, as has been said, when a man was crucified to the cross, he lost all of his rights. He lost autonomy even over his own limbs. When a man was crucified, he lost his rights as a citizen. You could throw things at him. You could hurl insults at him. You could pick up rocks and chuck them at him. You could pick up whatever was rotting on the ground and throw it at him. There was no law that you could break as far as that was concerned. That man had lost even the dignity, the basic dignity of citizenship of this world. As one man said, the moment you get nailed to the cross, you'll lose all your rights too. To deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow after Christ was not mere cliche and spiritual mantra. It was a real command that demanded real obedience. And only the gospel grace could possibly satisfy, as it brings us to repentance. That crucifying power of the cross effectively crucifies us to this world and crucifies the world to us. So that if you were to come across a person who had been crucified in first century Rome, it would have been an utterly terrifying spectacle. Again, in previous sermons, you may remember we had said, if that was your loved one being crucified there, you would not hang around after the effect was done. The birds would descend upon it. The dogs would come out from Jerusalem as soon as the crowds were parted. It was a rotting spectacle. It was a devastating spectacle. It was a horrendous spectacle. You didn't stop and just leisurely peruse the crosses outside the city. It was something that came with revolt and disgust and pain and agony and all kinds of visible reactions that you would not want to see or be a part of.
Amen.
It's in that sense that the world looks upon the Christian, beloved. And as he says in Scripture, we're a savor of life unto life, but we're also a savor of death unto death. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is a conflict with the world that is experienced in the life of a Christian, where he is no longer of the world in the spiritual sense. His mind is not in tune with the world. His fashions are unlike the fashions of this world that are quickly passing away. More and more as he's conformed to Jesus Christ, he has less and less in common with the world around him until he can no longer identify with it in any form or fashion. It becomes a strange and a peculiar place to him, where right and wrong are upside down and men call good evil and evil good, where the world staggers like a drunkard, where in their foolishness, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and the Christian looks on, safely kept in the nursery and in the milk of God's word, looking on with a strangeness upon the utter insanity of the world that surrounds him. And more, the world looks like a rotting corpse to him because he knows it's dying. He knows its death has already come, in a sense. He knows that the fashions of it are quickly passing away. The whole world lies in the wicked one. That when you hear the intellectuals of society come in and wax eloquent against the knowledge of Christ, wax eloquent against the knowledge of the Word of God, stand in the strength of their own opinions, only to be proved wrong 10, 15, 20 years later, you realize it's the same old pattern since the beginning of time, and it stinks like a stench in your nostrils. The more you hear it, you can stomach it less. More and more, you need the truth of God's word because you found a place where the fountain flows clean, where the truth is clean, where the water is pure, where it's unmixed, where it's undiluted, where it satisfies and it satiates and it renews the mind and renews the heart. More and more, the world becomes crucified unto you and you appear crucified unto the world. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. Paul says, the world is my master no longer. Sin is my master no longer. The prince of the power of the air is my master no longer. I have one master, and I bear the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't trouble me. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a bond slave of my Christ. And everywhere I go, I bear those brand marks. Make no mistake, I bear the marks of the one who is crucified for me, as one who's now been crucified unto this world and crucified from this world. This is the cry, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that life is now not lived out in the strength of wherever it was you drew your ambitions and your motivations for life before. Your life is not lived out in the monotony and the fatalism and the nihilism and all the kind of isms that exist of a people searching for meaning outside of Christ. It is now satisfied in him, and he's the one who makes life worth the living and gives a reason and a framework by which to even understand the world in which you live, its joys, its sorrows, its triumphs, its pain. The joy of bringing a child into the world makes sense only in the light of Christ. For he was brought in as an image bearer of God to Christian parents. And I need to catechize and raise my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Send them out as an arrow into the midst of the sea of this dark warfare. As a light bearer. When there is loss, when there is pain, when I suffer, when I have to even bury my loved ones. It only makes sense in the context of Jesus Christ. Because death has passed into this world because of sin, and sin has passed into the world because of man. And every death and every burial is a reminder that I am not made for this world, and I look for another, and I'm looking for a Savior, and I'm looking for one who has the antidote to death, the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ himself. Everything is framed in the context of Christ and who he is alone. And there, in him, I find my life. Not just the fact that he saved it, but I find it, life itself. the wellspring of my joys in the morning, my security from anxiety when I go to sleep at night. It is Him that I look to when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. My confidence in His promises give me the strength to endure another hour and another day. The warnings that He has given me of what this world is about adjusts my expectations of what this world will be like in this life. Him there, where every doctrine, every truth in theology, everything we know that is testified to us in the Word of God, in Him, it, like the fountainhead, comes forth, and He stands there and says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." Christ is our life for the true believer. And it's there in light of this life as it goes on in Colossians 3, verse 5 through 10. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the One who created Him." Amen. Romans 6. I told you it was coming back around. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound, may increase? May it never be. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What miracle of miracles to be made by your own sinful proclivities, a slave of sin. And now, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, made a slave of righteousness. A new self. How often are you putting on your new self? How often is that old crucified man still writhing, gasping for breath upon the cross of your old life? Put it to death. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, we are to keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We are to set our minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. There is to be a dwelling. There is to be a mental abode. There is to be a continuity, a habitual abiding in Christ, in the knowledge of Christ, in the doctrines of Christ, in the attributes of Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the finished cross work of Jesus Christ, in the glorious person of Christ, all that Christ is. I promise you, you may think you've been in church for years and you know all there is to know about Jesus Christ. Not so. In the infiniteness of His majesties, in the infiniteness of His beauties, mysteries, the infiniteness of his glories. You have not yet begun to even touch an iota of the vast, shoreless, bottomless ocean of the glory that belongs to and the knowledge that is true of this Christ of Scripture. And you will give your life, you will give eternity, even with a glorified mind, with glorified eyes and glorified comprehension, with new faculties, the noetics of sin removed, in his presence, seeing him, not by faith, but eyes, beholding face to face. You will be like him in this wondrous sense, and yet still with all those capacities, with closeness and nearness, with beholding and asking and speaking, for an eternity of eternities, you will still be learning this glorious Christ. Amen. And we are to be setting our mind on things above now.
Yes.
And we are to be seeking the things that are above where Christ is now. This is our life. This is our life. Now, for a moment, as we look around in this world, we've seen our master and our life appears for a little while to have been hidden from our eyes. As we go out into the streets, if we're not careful, the people, the cars, the trees, and the grass can be more real to us than the one who upholds all of them by the word of his power. As it says in Hebrews, the things that are seen, that were framed, were not made by things which do appear. It is by the speaking of God's word that he brought worlds and light and day and night and life and every creature under the sun into existence. And so if we are, again, not paying attention to ourselves, if we're not tracking our own perspectives, we can, like the unbeliever, carry on as though the things of this world were more real and more permanent to us than the Christ by whom they exist. He's been hidden away for a little while. And there, the scripture says, the just shall live by faith.
Amen.
And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think for a moment as the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, would have walked with him for years by this point. They would have handled him. They would have engaged with him. They would have asked silly questions and gotten the look from the teacher as he gave them the clear meaning of the answer. They would have been rebuked by him. They would have been corrected. They would have been comforted by him. They would have seen the power of his healing. They would have heard the fierceness of his rebukes against the Pharisees. They would have known his personality. Think of this. In an immediate sense of touching and sensing and communicating and walking. And here on this fateful, necessary day in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, it's after he had said these things, this is Christ, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And men who had walked with him for these years are now standing there, the 11. Judas is dead. They look up and behold, in some way the Lord is lifted up and a cloud comes to receive him.
Yes, sir.
And I can't help but wonder, is that like the pillar of cloud in the wilderness coming down, the presence of the Lord? And he's taking up and he's going to come back in a pillar of fire one dark night? I don't know. I can't imagine the thoughts that are going through the disciples' minds as they have just asked concerning the coming of the kingdom.
Yes, sir.
But there, the one with whom they have walked, the one with whom they have labored, the one with whom they have served, the one from whom they have learned, is taken up from their midst. And in a strange quietness, there seems to be nobody saying a word until two angelic messengers break the silence. "Why do you stand here, you men of Galilee, gazing up? looking into the sky. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Do you think, in their mind's eye, they were able to labor with a clear expectation that the same Christ who they already well knew and who had even seen raised and had witnessed his ascension, some men of whom had seen the transfiguration, was there any doubt in their minds? Okay, we don't know how much time we've got, but let's labor until he comes back. Do you think there was any doubt in their minds of the certainty? Do you think there was any doubt in their minds as to what this life was all about? Do you think Peter looked at all that and he said, okay, we need to pray and wait here in Jerusalem until we're endued with power from on high? That's a good commandment. He'll understand if I forget and I go fishing for 6 years and start a nice fishing business and, you know, kind of do something else for a little while. Do you think they got confused there? Or do you think in that moment it was so crystal clear and basic without question what this life was about, why they were here, that they immediately took to their work with a sense of urgency? With a sense of urgency. I wonder if the parable came back to their mind about the master who had given talents to his servants and said, I'm going away for a little while. Occupy until I come. As it says here in Luke chapter 19, verses 11, while they were listening to these things, this is earlier in the ministry, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Do business with this until I come back. King James says, occupy until I come. It's a little more military. I like it. Occupy until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, after receiving the kingdom, now he has his kingdom, he's returned. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. If they had occupied, knowing he was coming back. Every last one of us who has this treasure in earthen vessels. Every last one of us, though fragile and cracked clay pots that we are, not much to us, not much to look at, not very impressive, not very valuable in the grand scheme of things, from the dust of the earth, there we are, a vessel, cracked, broken, and otherwise useless, except for this eternal treasure he's deposited into these fragile clay and earthen vessels, this gospel reality, this gospel truth. Now when he comes, there will be a judgment, and he'll test our work to see of what sort it be, whether hay, wood, and fire, whatever stubble is caught up, or whether gold, silver, and precious stones, that same trying fire purifying it and revealing it for the value that it is. Christ went on to ask, because there will be so many people, as we've just finished the parable of the seed and the sower, the four soils, how many went out having received some seed and bore no fruit? How many have received of the Master something whereby they are to be faithful? Amen. And many who think they love and know the Master receive what little bit of truth they have, what little bit of treasure they have, and like the wicked servant who buried his one talent in the field, he goes and says, there it is, Lord, there's what you had buried. They'll bury it, and they will not steward it. Without faith, absorbed by this world, concerned with higher, in their mind, more important ambitions than Christ and his lowly kingdom, more concerned with what they can get in this world, in the time frame that they have to get it, more concerned with building up a sandcastle kingdom that'll wash away with the tides of judgment and time. And all Christ asks in verse 13 of the preceding chapter, and he called 10 of his slaves, in preceding chapter, Luke 18, verse 8. I tell you that when he will bring about justice for them quickly, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. The just shall live by faith. There is a looking unto Christ in this life. But he asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will he find it? For Paul, the apostle, one who lived building up his sandcastle of a kingdom as Saul of Tarsus, one who profited in the Jews' religion above many of his equals, one who, by the work of grace, would be brought to say, I count all things as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. There, having lost it all, Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, in probably his most explicit and poignant and emphatic terms, removing any other conjunction out of his way, he simply says, to live, Christ, to die, gain. We read that in Philippians chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Beautiful, beautiful. And there's a truth that resonates and is seen in the life of Paul. But as he wrote it in the Greek there, it's more emphatic. All the conjunctions are gone. He just simply said, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Emphasis is brought in here. Here was a man who had it all. He had the prestige. He had the position. He had the popularity. He had the reception of people even higher than himself. He sat in privilege. Seats. He taught with one who was received with the respect of his hearers. He was one who stood there even consenting unto the death of Stephen, the first deacon of the church. And here now, as he looks upon all that he had, he looks upon all that he enjoyed, and he says, I count it all for as loss for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. He counts all these things as rubbish, as dung, that he may be found in him, not having any righteousness of his own, which is of the law, but that he might be found in him, that he might know him after the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Christ was Paul's life. So therefore, forgetting that which is behind, he says, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is Paul's life. There's his marker. There's his aim point. There is where his ambitions and his desires are fixed. There he beholds and he looks. And the question is, for those like unto Paul, what awaits? What awaits? In a sea of mockers and scoffers, what awaits those with tears in their eyes who look heavenward and cry out, even so, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus? What awaits those whose greatest ambition is in this life is to know him? Peter said, Lord, we forsook everything. We forsook houses. We forsook families to follow you. What awaits those? What awaits those who count Christ as the pearl of great price? It's verse 4 in our main text in Colossians. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I wish I could just unpack all the glory of just that verse, even without running to one more verse, just that one, in all of its glory. Well, I feel my need of grace. But think for a moment, truly beloved, think. There is your life. Where is my life? It's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Where is your pleasure? There at his right hand, for there are pleasures forevermore. Where is your hope? Seated in the heavenly places secure. Where is your righteous? Upon his throne, unmovable. Where is your blessed hope? Christ in me, the hope of glory. What is life about? To live is Christ. For that one, when he appears, how can you not be wherever he is? Because he has, by his Spirit, dwelt in you. You, in a glorious spiritual sense, are hidden in him. There is a sense in which you are seated with him in heavenly places, Scripture says, even now. That there is a blessed union that has been made. This is not merely some legal contract only. Something inexplicably marvelous and glorious has happened. There is an ontological miracle in the heavenly places that has occurred. An absolutely spiritually biological wonder. We have been made with one, with Jesus Christ, in an eternal sense, where he, like the ark in Noah's flood, which brought the animals and the family, the Noah and his family of eight, through the storm, we are now hidden in him, born through the trials of this world. And wherever the ark is, there's Noah and the family. Wherever Noah and the family is, there's the ark. The salvation of one, the life lived in the other, there is this blessed oneness and unity. When Christ, our ark, appears on this world scene, there will we appear with him. He who was our life all along, he who was our hope all along, our joy all along, our reason for living all along, on that day will find the satisfied prayer of the Lord and High Priest of John chapter 17, that where he is, there we may be also. And when he appears, and he's coming, and do you know what the greatest desire on his heart is? It's time to go get my bride. Oh, for millennia, the patient Savior has waited till all his sheep are gathered in, and not one is lost. And on that day, the last trump, when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall arise with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord omnipotent explodes upon the earth with great justice and wrath against his enemies, and with great expectation to receive his bride unto himself. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And he promised us he would not drink of the cup of the supper with us again until we drank it anew with him in his Father's kingdom. And that day of rejoicing has come. On that day, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes, purpose here, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This is why we pray on the Lord's Day, oh God, may your Son be high and lifted up in our midst, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be had in awe of in the assembly of his people. This is not mere rhetoric. This is not just language. This is an eternal truth that will come upon us suddenly with such immediate, euphoric, eternal joy that'll never be put out. And we will realize our joy was always Jesus Christ. And anything that was even remotely joyful in this world was simply a foretaste of him this side of eternity. As Paul said, for I am always being poured out as a drink offering. And at the end of his life, he says, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you, Scripture really talks about hastening the day. Do you pray, Lord, come quickly? Do you love his appearing? Or are you trying to wishfully push it off because you've got some other things to attend to first? Do you love his appearing? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? There is a crown of righteousness laid up for those who love his appearing. When he appears, Scripture says we appear with him, right? Amen. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when he is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We will appear there with him, by him, in him. Well, look, beloved, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. There are two things that do not appear right now, but will appear on that day. What does not appear right now is we are not able to look into the face of our beloved, whom we love and whom we long to see, whose day we are hastening, the appearance and the coming of his day that we love. Our sight is by faith. And it does not yet appear. As we look around in the world and we see, goodness gracious, the political chaos. Oh my God. The moral chaos on the landscape. The darkness that is flagrant and brave and godless and high-handed and flagrant and froward and disgusting all around us. Without any sense of the judgment that awaits. It does not yet appear as you look that Christ seated upon his throne is subduing all his enemies beneath his feet. And when they mock and when they scoff and they say, "Where is your God?" as the scriptures foretell. When those mockers and those scoffers come walking after their own lust saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation." Totally ignorant of the fact that the world which was made in the water and out of the water was by water in a moment flooded when they least expected it. And that world that was once baptized in water is being reserved for a day when it'll be baptized in fire, and it's going to take them by surprise too. For just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be when the Son of Man comes. Everyone's carrying on, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, doing what they do. Because to them it did not appear. It did not appear that the judgment of God was coming. And it does not appear yet for those who can say, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." For those who can say, "My life is hid in Christ." My life is hid in Christ. Then, as it says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Because when we appear there with him, when we will be revealed with him in glory, Scripture says in 1 John chapter 3, verse latter half of verse 2, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There is a day when this sanctification process, this hammer, this forge, this blow by blow conformity to Jesus Christ, having to look in the mirror and realize my ongoing sins, my besetting sins, my imperfections, my godless attitude, my wandering eyes, my wandering heart, praying for the 100,000th time, "Lord, bind my wandering heart to thee yet again. Fetter me down again to the rock of ages. Lord, swoon and draw me in with cords of love again. Lord, scourge me and pull away this flesh that I may retreat to you as a wounded child again and again and again." And through tears we wrestle like Paul does in Romans chapter 7. "Oh God, who will deliver me from this body of death?" On that day, we who have fixed our hope on Jesus Christ, fixed our hope upon his finished work, found him to be our life alone, on that day when he appears, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. And he will grant us the greatest, one of the greatest desires in our heart, that we should be in his presence and that we should sin no more. And really, at the end of the day, you're either looking up in this life for what's coming, or you're running this race staring at your shoelaces. And you're looking down at this world and the things in it, and you will constantly trip yourself up. And you will constantly run the wrong direction. And you will constantly find yourself suddenly reacting to obstacles that if your eyes had been fixed heavenward, you'd have been better prepared for. So where are you looking? Above or below? Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, literally their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. How do we wait? Eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Stare at the dust. That's the focus of your life. That's what you're going back to. Stare heavenward towards Christ, if that's the focus and ambition of your life. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so is the difference. And so is the eternal weight of glory by comparison. C.T. Studd closes out his last two stanzas this way. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Beloved, he's commanded us to occupy until he comes. And we will all give an account. Now when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord, indeed, give us a heart that will hasten the day and cry out, even so, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.